We come now to our second message from Romans chapter 10, which continues to answer a question which weighs very heavily upon the mind of the Apostle Paul, and that is namely, what about the Jew? What about national Israel in regard to this matter of salvation? And in chapter 9, as you remember, Paul has answered that question in terms of the sovereignty of God. The reason why so many of the Jews are not at this time saved has to do with the sovereign electing purposes of God, and we have to commit those matters into God's hands. But as we come to chapter 10, Paul shifts his focus to human responsibility. And he tells us what is also equally true, namely that the reason so many Jews are not now recipients of God's salvation is because of their failure to believe. And Paul declares in verse 1 that it is his fervent desire that Israel shall be saved. And in many ways, all of the verses that follow in verses 2 through 13 are to explain this desire which Paul has for Israel's salvation and why it is that many of them are not saved and how it is that they can, in fact, be saved. And the fact that all of this is an extended explanation, I think, can be seen by the repeated use of the conjunction for that begins so many of these verses. Verse 2, for I bear them record. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness. And then we don't have any fours for a while, though actually verse 9 begins with that, and that could just as equally be translated because. So he continues to explain here. And then verse 10, 4, with the heart man believeth. Verse 11, for the scripture saith. Verse 12, for there is no difference. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call. All of these are words of explanation that are an outflow of Paul's stated desire in verse 1, his desire in prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. But he tells us, as we saw last week in verse 2, that for the most part the Jews have a zeal, but without a knowledge of the truth. He tells us in verse 3 that for the most part they are unsubmitted to God's way of righteousness, and therefore they have no righteousness until they are willing to submit to God's required righteousness, yea, to God's revealed way of righteousness. He assures us in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, but the problem with Israel, by and large, is that they have rejected Jesus Christ, who alone is the end of the law for righteousness, and they are busy trying to pursue the law in order to secure their own righteousness. And then the explanation that follows in verses 5 and following, and the portion that we are going to look at today in verses 5 through 10, is in many ways an explanation as to how it is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And Paul is going to set up in this section for us a great contrast between works righteousness and faith righteousness. Works righteousness, which the majority of his countrymen are trying to pursue as a way of righteousness, which will not do. And then faith righteousness, which is God's appointed way to secure righteousness, and the one which both Jew and Gentile must pursue in order to be saved, and which they may pursue if they will believe. And so the title of my sermon today is The Only Way of Salvation. And here we see that there's only one way of salvation, and that way is by faith in the finished work of Christ. And I'm dividing my passage today into two parts. They're not equal in length. But we see, number one, the message of works righteousness in verse 5, and then number 2, the message of faith righteousness in verses 6 through 10. And we'll cover these five verses, Lord willing, in one sermon. I counted, but I've forgotten how many sermons my good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had on these verses, but I think it must have been 10 or 11. And in fact, it was more than I was able to read this week. I read some of them, but not all of them. So we've got our work cut out for us to cover these verses in one sermon today. Will you put on your listening ears and follow with me very carefully? We begin by seeing the message of works righteousness in verse 5. Paul says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, namely, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. And here is the message of works righteousness. And Paul utilizes the words of Moses, quoting again from the Old Testament as he did so often in all of his writings and so frequently in the book of Romans, and as he did so frequently in chapter 9. And we find that he is doing the same again in chapter 10. And what Paul is quoting here is the words of Moses, or I guess I should say are the words of Moses in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 in particular. And I'll read verse 5, but then I'll back up and take the two verses that precede it. But Leviticus 18:5 says, Moses speaking to the people of Israel, speaking for God, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah." Now, what is it that leads up to that statement in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 18? Well, let me now read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Now, these are the words which Paul quotes from Moses when he says in Romans 10:5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth these things shall live in them." These words of Moses in Leviticus 18:5 are quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. They are quoted in Nehemiah 9:29 and also in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 11, 13, and 21. And I'm not going to take the time today to go back into those passages and show you how those writers, inspired of the Holy Spirit, use this same quotation from Leviticus chapter 18. But if you would take the time to look at those passages, you might come to the conclusion that it would seem that these words of Moses are applied more to the question of physical life than to spiritual life. What is Moses saying when he describes the righteousness which is of the law? Well, "If ye therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, I am the Lord." As I say, that would seem to be a reference more to living physical life upon the earth, sort of like the commandment to honor your father and mother, and those who do so shall have long life upon the earth. And that would seem to be the primary emphasis of this statement of Moses as it is quoted in Nehemiah and again in Ezekiel. If you obey the law of God, you shall live. If you disobey the law of God, you shall die. You shall be judged by God's judgment, bringing a shortened life, bringing death upon you. And so the question, therefore, is, are these words, this promise in Moses, is this spiritual or physical life that is promised? And it seems to me like, as it's used in the Old Testament, it is primarily physical. But then that brings me to this question. Could it be that the physical becomes an illustration of the spiritual? Though the emphasis may be primarily upon the physical, as it's used in the Old Testament, could it be that God all along intended Moses and Israel and the men in Ezekiel's day and Nehemiah's day not to see only a physical application to this statement, but also a spiritual application to this statement, that it requires doing the law of God to gain eternal life? And I wouldn't have any difficulty at all believing that God intended for there to be a double message in these words all along. And furthermore, a third question, could it be that Paul quotes these words as a summary of the prevailing Jewish attitude concerning salvation in his day? And that, I most definitely believe, is correct. In other words, what Paul is doing is borrowing from Moses words that describe to a T what the Pharisees and most of the Jews in Paul's day believed, namely that salvation, speaking now of spiritual life, eternal salvation, that salvation is acquired by keeping the law. That's a very excellent summary of exactly what they believed. That's a very excellent summary of what Paul himself believed before his conversion on the Damascus Road, that if he would keep the law of God, he would gain eternal life. And that was the prevailing attitude of the Jews in Paul's day. And that was the problem of the Jews in Paul's day. And that's the reason why so many of them were unsaved. I bear them record. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for the law of God, but it is not according to God's revealed way of salvation. What therefore is the problem with this message of salvation by keeping the law? Well, the problem is not a problem with the law itself. Paul's already covered that in Romans chapter 7, where he told us, among other things, that God's law is holy and just and good. There's no defect in the law of God in regard to a way of salvation, but the problem is with man's condition, his fallen, sinful condition, his innate depravity, his condition as a fallen son of Adam. And in that condition, he is without the ability to keep God's law. That's the problem. There is a sense in which it can be said, if a man will keep the law of God, he shall live eternally. But nobody can do it, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's nobody who is able to keep the law of God perfectly. And therefore, what were the Jews in Paul's day trying to do? If they were trying to acquire salvation by keeping the law, didn't they understand that in order to get salvation that way, you have to keep it perfectly? And didn't they understand that neither they nor anybody else had kept it perfectly? Well, what they had done is what all works religions are forced to do when it comes to this point of trying to gain salvation by the doing of the law, the doing of good deeds, the doing of anything external, anything that men are capable of doing. What they've got to do is scale down the requirement. It is obvious to anyone who really looks at it and thinks about it, that it is obvious that it is impossible for anyone to keep the whole holy, righteous law of God. That is impossible. That ought to be apparent to everyone immediately. So what do men do when they attempt to insist upon acquiring salvation by their own merit? Well, they try to scale down God's requirement to make it manageable. And they do this by focusing primarily on external and ceremonial aspects of religion, whether it be the Jewish religion, or this applies equally to any religion in all the world that does not recognize that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. They focus primarily on external or ceremonial requirements, doing this on a daily basis, this ritual, this religious thing. It may have to do with public worship. It may have to do with private worship. But a number of ceremonial and external acts that they will do faithfully and believe that thereby they are earning merit with God and gaining salvation by the doing of these deeds. Or, and usually along with it, by setting a good faith effort standard of God's righteousness that goes something like this. Well, of course, it's impossible for anybody to keep the law of God. That's obvious. I know that. God knows that. Since God knows that it's impossible for anybody to do it, what God in His love and mercy will do is take our best faith efforts and He will count that as adequate. In other words, you do the best you can and God in His love and mercy will make up the difference. And isn't that really the concept that many people, many of your friends and neighbors and loved ones have regarding how to get to heaven? I'll do the best I can. I know I can't be perfect. Nobody's perfect. But somehow in saying that, so many times that doesn't seem to drive conviction to our heart. It's not like I'm not perfect and what am I going to do before a holy God that requires perfection. It's more like I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. So, of course, God doesn't expect anybody to be perfect. All He expects is a good faith effort on my part. And if I will do the things I can do, God, who is a gracious and merciful God, He will count that as adequate. He'll make up the difference, whatever that must be. I'm not quite sure how God does it, but I'm quite sure that if I will do my best, if I will be a good neighbor, if I will go to church once in a while, if I'll give a little bit now and then to the church and try to be a good guy, that God is going to say, that's sufficient, that's sufficient, that's a good faith effort, and that's good. I'll pat you on the back and you can go to heaven. A lot of people have the idea that God grades on the curve. I don't know who they think drops off the bottom. I guess the really wicked guys. Hitler, for sure, didn't make it. And maybe murderers and rapists don't make it. But when people think of God grading on the curve, somehow they never think of themselves as dropping off the bottom of the curve. They all always think of themselves as being on the upper end, the part that's adequate, that God is going to accept. That's good enough. That's good enough. They think God grades according to good intentions. No, I'm not perfect. I don't keep the law of God perfectly, but I've tried and I've intended to. And God sees the intentions of my heart, and therefore God will count that as satisfactory, and He will let me into heaven. Now, folks, I want you to understand that's the salvation of works righteousness that Paul is telling us will not get any man to heaven. And if somehow you think that's the way you are getting to heaven, you are just as blind and just as lost as the Jews that Paul is talking about in this passage. Please understand that there is no way of salvation in works righteousness. Because the message of the law is that perfection is required. Anything less brings the penalty of death. Look at it again, verse 5, and notice now a proper emphasis of these words. Don't read your own thoughts into them. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. What is that? That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. It doesn't say doeth some of these things. It doesn't say has good intentions to do these things. It doesn't say does some of these things, and God will grade it on a curve. The requirement of the law as a way of righteousness is, and always has been, and God has never lowered His standard, the requirement of the law as a way of righteousness is that a man who doeth every one of these things perfectly throughout his whole lifetime can live by so doing. Now, who qualifies that way? Nobody but Jesus Christ. Nobody but Jesus Christ. And what the law, therefore, should cause us to realize is that we are exceedingly sinful in the eyes of God. Because when we measure ourselves by the standard of God's law and perfectly keeping it, we fall short. We fall far short. What this should cause us to realize is that works righteousness is an impossibility, not because of a defect in the law, but because of a defect in our condition as sons of Adam. Every one of us, fallen sons of Adam. Works righteousness is an impossibility for every son or daughter of Adam. What this should therefore cause us to realize is that we are in great need of divine mercy and help. If God doesn't have mercy upon us and help us, we can never be saved. And we need to realize that God in His mercy has extended all the help we need, but we've got to pay attention to what God says He has done. We can't just assume that God's way of helping us in our point of need is crediting us with the good works that we have done and then somehow in mercy making up the rest of the good works that we failed to do. That's not God's way of doing it. God's way of doing it is by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to keep perfectly the law that we did not keep, to die on the cross as a penalty, the penalty that we incurred by our failure, and then to offer Him in the place of all who trust in Him. Christ becomes our perfect law keeper. Christ becomes our penalty bearer. And those who believe in Him have this righteousness provided by God, which is in Christ. But as long as you are trying to acquire righteousness by your own efforts, either in whole or in part, then you are not believing in Christ for righteousness, and you are still laboring under the principle of law righteousness, and that doesn't save anybody. That was Israel's great failure. The law should cause us to realize that Jesus Christ is the only way we can be saved. As Paul put it in Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It may be a while. We may labor under delusion for a while. We may attempt to do God's law for a while. But eventually it should dawn on us, I can't do this. Now what? And then we begin to hear the good news, the gospel. God knows you can't do it, yes. But God does not therefore say, I'll take your good faith effort as being satisfactory. God says, I know you can't do it. That's why I gave my Son. You see. And so that brings us now, secondly, to the message of faith righteousness. First, the message of works righteousness in verse 5. Now the message of faith righteousness in verses 6 and following. But, he says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. The righteousness which is of the law, what does it say? We saw that in verse 5. The righteousness which is of faith has a different message. It speaketh on this wise. And there are now two starkly contrasting messages. Works righteousness, verse 5. Faith righteousness, verses 6 and following. Now, what does the message of faith righteousness say? And it begins by telling us what it doesn't say. He starts with a negative in verses 6 and 7. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring down Christ from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. This is not what faith righteousness says. And what is that all about in verses 6 and 7? Well, that's another quotation from Moses. This time from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And I'll read that. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. But thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, the essence of what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy is the law of God, the law that God has given to you. It is not distant. It is not inaccessible. It is present. It is available. And therefore, don't act as if it's someplace else that you have to go find it. It's right here. Don't act as if it's something that you have to do to acquire it. It actually comes by faith. That's another part of this passage that I don't have time to go into right now, but that's very clearly in the first part of this chapter. And what he's saying is, it is right here near to you. It is not something that you go looking for. Now, how does Paul use this quotation from Deuteronomy as he is advancing his message of faith righteousness in verses 6 and 7? Well, what he's saying in essence in verses 6 and 7 is that faith righteousness says, do not look for salvation in human effort. It's another way of saying the opposite of what works righteousness said in verse 5. And what works righteousness said in verse 5 was that in order to be saved, you've got to do the law. And properly understood, that means you've got to do it all. And that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. But faith righteousness says, don't try to be saved by your own effort, because you can't. See, faith righteousness comes to understand that. That's the way he's using these quotations here. Don't look for salvation in human effort. Don't think that you can do some grand deed, like climbing up to heaven, to earn salvation, or to acquire Christ, as if somehow he were hard or distant. Don't think that you have to go beyond the ocean, or Paul changes that slightly in verse 10, as if to go down in the grave. He seems to want to associate that with the death of Christ. And that's very important, the death and the resurrection of Christ. There are a lot of different concepts that come crowding into these words as Paul is using them. There are a lot of different things that he can be saying, and he may be saying all of them. I don't know. He may be saying in the first place, just simply, salvation is not by extreme effort. In some religions, the idea is, boy, if you can do the extreme, you can earn salvation. If you can climb up to the top of the mountain and there meditate up there for 30 days, or get to where the wise man is who has the key to the universe, and somehow, and he probably lives on a mountain in the Himalayas somewhere, and if you can climb up there to him and get the message from him, then you could have salvation. Or some other extreme thing, like going down into the heart of the earth or whatever. No. 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 Faith righteousness says, don't go down that road. That's a dead end. Nobody ever acquired salvation that way. Faith righteousness says, I don't have to climb up to heaven. God has come down from heaven God sent His Son. I don't have to climb up to heaven. I couldn't climb up to heaven. Faith righteousness says, I don't have to work to obtain the Messiah or wait to obtain the Messiah. As if the Messiah had not come from heaven yet. I've got to go up to heaven and bring Him down. One of the commentaries I read said that the Pharisees, the rabbis, had a saying that if a man could keep the law perfectly for one day, he would bring the Messiah to earth. Boy, doesn't that tell you a lot? It tells you they knew they couldn't keep it. Nobody had done it yet. They knew that. If a man could keep the law perfectly for one day, then God would send the Messiah. Well, don't say I have to climb up to heaven to get the Messiah. He's already here. He's already come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ is the heaven-sent Messiah. You can't bring Him down. You couldn't if you would, but God has already sent Him. You see, what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 10 is an attitude of unbelief regarding Christ, as if somehow He hasn't come and done the completed work that is necessary to secure salvation, as if there's something we must do to add to the work of Christ or to cooperate with what He's doing or to help Him get here in some way to do this work. We do our part, He does our part, and then together perhaps we can get the job done. Back to the same old idea again. It's an attitude of unbelief regarding Christ. It's an attitude of works regarding salvation. It's something I'll do. I'll climb up to heaven. I'll dig down on the earth. I'll go down into the abyss as if Christ had not risen from the dead. As if I have something strenuous to do in order to obtain Christ and salvation. And Paul says, faith righteousness doesn't have this attitude of unbelief toward Christ. It believes what God has revealed about Christ. He has come. He has done everything that needs to be done. And faith doesn't have a works attitude regarding salvation. Faith says, I'm not doing, Christ has done. There's nothing that I can do. And faith righteousness understands that as God's word was near to the Jews in Moses' day, quoting again from Deuteronomy chapter 30, so God's word is near to the Jews in Paul's day. But what saith it, verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. The problem with Israel and the fact that so many of them are lost has nothing to do with a lack of message, lack of gospel, lack of revelation from God. They've had plenty of that. In fact, Paul is writing these words to the Roman church, most of which were Gentiles, and seems to indicate that the word of faith is more accessible to all men than perhaps people sometimes believe. He's not saying it's all already and automatically accessible to all men necessarily, but there seems to be a hint of that here. Maybe that is what he's saying. I don't know how far to press his words. He does later on say that we need to go, we need to tell, they need to hear in order to believe, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except they be sent? So there's a lot of human responsibility here, but there also seems to be an indication that men have more truth from God than most people realize, and already have it. It's already near. So what's the word of faith righteousness say? Look for salvation in the gospel of Christ, not in your own efforts. Look for salvation in the simple, acceptable message of salvation, not in some extreme work that you can do to finally please God, to finally achieve something which otherwise is very difficult. And then he gives us, in verses 9 and 10, the message of salvation. Because, maybe a better translation of the opening word of verse 9, because, this is why we know that the word of salvation is near you, even in your heart and mouth, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That sounds pretty definite. That sounds pretty final. That sounds pretty certain. You don't have to wonder if you can be saved. You don't have to wonder what you've got to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved. You don't have to wonder if there's some extreme thing for you to do. No. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now there's a gospel, there's a good news, there's a wonderful message, there's hope, there's assurance, there's certainty, there's everything we need for salvation. There is a message of faith righteousness, and it's near. It's accessible. There is not a man in all the universe who could not avail himself of this truth, of this message, of this salvation, if he will believe. Not a man in all the universe. And what is this message of salvation? Well, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Paul is not saying that there are two things that you must do and that they are of equal merit, or neither of these are a merit, that they are of equal importance here. He's not saying that open confession with your mouth is the same as believing in your heart. But in both of these verses, he emphasizes both things. So let's not stumble all over ourselves to separate them too broadly. But let's do understand that faith in the heart is the real issue. And then confession with the mouth is what follows faith in the heart. Let's understand, therefore, that a man can believe in his heart and may not yet have confessed Christ with his mouth, but he will. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's also understand that it's possible to make a confession with your mouth and not truly believe in your heart, and that avails you nothing. It's faith in the heart that saves. But now, what is it that we're supposed to believe? Believe what? In our day and time, faith is the emphasized word, but in most cases, it is left without any clear definition or content. Just faith in faith. Just faith in what? Just believe in believe. Just have this faith in something, and that's what you need, and you'll be saved. No, no, Paul isn't that way. He gives us very, very brief, very very concise, but nevertheless very clear content to what it is that we must believe. And what is it? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What is the content of our faith? Number one, that Jesus is Lord. And number two, that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or more literally, that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, both of these phrases, I'm convinced, are shorthand for other truths, but Paul is trying to emphasize the fact that this is accessible, this is near, this is available. He's not trying to make it complicated and difficult. But what is the content of our faith? The first phrase has to do with the person of Christ, who he is. The second phrase has to do with the work of Christ, what he did. And so when we summarize the message of the gospel in the person and work of Christ, that's it. What is it that men believe unto salvation, unto righteousness? They believe what the Bible reveals about the person of Christ, who he is. And they believe, secondly, what the Bible reveals about the atoning work of Christ, what he did. And if you believe those things, you're saved. Boy, that's good news to anybody who sees himself as a sinner in need of salvation. Here's good news. Believe what God has revealed about the person and work of his Son, and you will be saved. Now, when first of all he tells us that we should believe that Jesus is Lord, or confess that Jesus is Lord, but of course that's predicated upon believing it to be so, what is that saying about Christ? And here I must skip very lightly, and here's probably where I would be wise with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to take several sermons instead of try to squeeze it all into one. And I may come back. I'm not sure what I'm going to do here. But what is that saying? Jesus is Lord. There's a lot packed into that little phrase. We can start by saying that that acknowledges the humanity of Christ, which is not so much a problem for most people in our day, but it was in Paul's day. There were what were known as Gnostics who believed that pure spirit and wicked flesh could never come together, and therefore that God's Son, Jesus, wasn't really and fully a man. He might appear to be one, he might have looked to be like one, but he wasn't really God come in the flesh, because that went against the Gnostic idea that pure, holy God could touch sinful flesh, or even flesh that that was considered to be innately fallen and sinful. And the first thing you have to believe about the gospel is that God sent His Son and He became a man. Jesus. That's His human name. That's His birth name. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. That's the baby born as a human being. He is a real man. Sinless man, but a real man. So that's very important in the content of what we believe. But secondly, maybe more pertinent to our day, for most people, we are hereby acknowledging that He is God. Not only that He is a man, but that He is God. What we are confessing is that Jesus, this man, is Lord. Now, what does that mean? Boy, we say it so easily, but we don't always think about what that means. Well, ultimately, that means He's God. The word that Paul chose here, the Greek word for Lord, is a word that's used hundreds of times in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scriptures to translate the word Yahweh, Jehovah, God. Now, this is not a big complicated message, but there are certain things that you must believe if you're going to be saved. And you've got to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. You've got to believe that this man Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. Do you believe that? What else is this saying about Jesus? It's talking about the sovereignty of Christ. If He is Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then He is sovereign. He is rightful ruler of all the universe. That's who Jesus is. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's who He is, and someday it'll be seen that that is who He is. And if you want to be saved, you need to come to that realization now. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign ruler of the universe. And then I think you must take that one step further. Some people seem to get that far, and then they choke at this point. But you have to make that personal. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord. We're not dealing here with theories and possibilities and mere intellectual descriptions. It's not simply enough to say that Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord. The demons believe that much, James tells us. What's the difference then between the faith of demons and the faith of redeemed men? It is saying if He is God, if He is Lord, then He has the right to rule me, to be my Lord. I receive Him as my, what do we usually say, Lord and Savior. I am surrendering. I am bowing before His throne. I make Jesus my Lord. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, another short phrase that indicates everything that's involved in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and His atoning work upon the cross. If you believe that He died a vicarious death, you believe He died as a substitute for sinners, you believe that He died as your substitute, you believe that He rose again from the dead as proof that God accepted His death as a satisfactory penalty for man's sins, the punishment which you deserve for your sins, but Christ bore that as a substitute in the place of all who believe in Him. If you believe that He rose from the dead to prove that what He did upon the cross was fully satisfactory in paying the full penalty for sin. You see, what's the penalty for sin? Death. Well, what did Christ do? He paid the penalty for sin. Some of it? No, all of it. Well, if He paid it all, then death couldn't hold Him any longer, could it? Death cannot keep His prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose. So His resurrection from the dead is proof that He had satisfied to the full degree, to the nth degree, the penalty for sin, which is death. And once having satisfied that penalty, then death couldn't hold Him. So He arose. See why, among other things, why it's so important to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you don't believe that, you're no Christian. If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. This is not a buffet, folks. You don't come in here and pick the doctrines that you like and say, I'll pick a few and put them on my tray. This is the kind of Christian I am. Now, there's not a whole book of theology here that you've got to believe. This is not Charles Hodge's 3 volumes of systematic theology that you've got to believe all that in order to be saved. But there are a few key points that make the difference between saving faith and unbelief. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's good news. That's good news for sinners. That's good news for anybody who sees himself as a sinner before a holy God without hope or remedy or possibility of salvation, anything he could do or be. That's good news. Jesus Christ came and died in the sinner's stead, and those who believe on him are eternally and forever saved. That's good news. If I can find a sinner, I'm going to give him that good news. Sometimes the problem is finding sinners to give that good news to. It's so hard for men to really come to terms with their sinfulness. Self-righteousness rises up in pride and says, I'm not a sinner. I don't need that. Then you don't have any remedy. You don't have any hope of salvation if you don't need this. Jesus Christ came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. But oh, if you are a sinner, if you see yourself as in need before a holy God, I've got good news for you. God sent His Son. And this is the way of faith righteousness. You want to go the way of works righteousness? Earning salvation by the keeping of the law? Works righteousness says, this do, and thou shalt live. What? Do, and this thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. It's enough to crush 1 million men under the burden of all that doing. Yeah, if you could do all that, you could live, but you can't, dear friend. And you might as well admit it. You might as well own up to it. You might as well acknowledge it. And then you better flee from works righteousness to faith righteousness. What does faith righteousness say? It says, nothing you can do. Don't climb up there. Don't dig down there. Don't add this to the work of Christ. Nothing you can do. Just believe the provision that God has made. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Believe that God has raised Him from the dead. And you, yes, you will be saved. May God seal it to every heart, shall we pray.